Morning. I want to tell you the tale of Arthur Gordon. Now, whenever he was in high school, he got the privilege of what few people do. He got to go to Yale University, had a full ride scholarship to there. And after 4 years of going to college at Yale, he was one of 32 who received the Rhodes Scholarship, which meant he got to be in England for 2 years, travel around Europe. And then World War II broke out. And like many of his peers, he enlisted in the military. He spent 5 years and then mustered out of the military. And with a couple of friends, he created a poet journal for unknown and upcoming poets, published it. Gordon, though, was not a businessman. It was a very well-received magazine, but because of bad business decisions, after 2 years, the magazine folded. And not only did the business go under, but Gordon had signed his name to many of the notes that were for the business, and now he owes thousands of dollars. He's thousands of dollars in debt. And to top it all off, about the same time, his high school sweetheart decides she's waited long enough, and so she marries another man. This is, in his life, he has been a great success, and this is really the first time that he has ever stumbled, and he has stumbled very publicly and very big time, really. He becomes depressed. So depressed that he doesn't get out of bed, he doesn't shave, he doesn't even open the windows to let the light in, he just sits around. His family got concerned, so they went to see him. They convinced him to finally go see a therapist, a counselor. With that counselor, he kind of has this safe haven where he can open up and talk. He talks about things that he wish he hadn't done, things that he wish he had done that he didn't. And after a time, the therapist says to him, "Your story sounds like a lot of others that I've dealt with." And he asked, "Would you mind listening to them? I have their permission to share their recordings of what is going on in their life." And so he says, yeah, and goes along with it. The first is a man's voice, and it becomes apparent that it's a father who has overused his parental power. And now because of it, his son is suffering because of it. A wife, next one, a wife discovering that she has played a part in the demise of her marriage, that she has been a part of that, that it takes two to tango, so to say. A CEO is the next one that is played, talks about how he took serious issues in the company too lightly. He didn't deal with them as fast as he should have. He didn't take things and get them worked out very quickly. And after he had listened to these, the counselor asked him, "Do you see a connection with all these stories?" And he said, "Yeah." The connection is each of these people are saying the statement, "if only," repeatedly. "If only I had done something quicker. If only I would have seen this sooner. I would have done something differently." And the crucial difference is what the counselor says is that he got them to change their mindset. Their mindset was, "if only I had done this," to changing it from "if only" to "next time." Next time points to, or "if" only points to the past, things that can't change, things that are frozen in place. You can't go back and change the past. But next time is still fluid. Next time is a reference to the future. You can change what you do in the future. You can affect what you do with things you haven't already done. If we can apply this lesson, we learn that we learn from our past and use it to affect our future, then we can make a genuine difference in our lives. There's a tremendous difference between the memories we have of looking at them as "if only" and instead handling them with "next time I'll do something different. I'll be serious about this like I need to be." And he said to Gordon, "I will accept you as a patient." He said, "I'd be glad to work with you, but the agenda is going to be, we're going to change the way you look at your history. We're going to change it from if only to next time. The therapist's response to the first thing that had made sense to Gordon of all this since the business went under. He signed on for therapy. They worked from the top of his head down to the bottom of his heart, changing that thought of if only to next time. Years later, Gordon said that of all the lessons that he learned from Yale and Oxford, this was the biggest and most important. Not to look at our past with if only I had done something differently, but with the idea of next time. Next time I won't let that happen. Let me suggest that this is a truth of the Bible. Paul said it pretty accurately. Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're an adult here, you kind of know that you can't go back to innocence once that innocence is taken away. Every one of us has something in the past that we wish we didn't do or that we wish we had done. We all have the proverbial skeletons in our closet of things that we have messed up on. How we process our memories has a tremendous impact on our future. We can let if only rule our lives and be stuck in the past, never really changing anything about ourselves, or we can change it to next time and make a different turn whenever we hit those circumstances. I think the gift of the therapist that he gave to Rhodes is kind of the same thing that Christ gives us in the gospel. Think about it. Is there any better way to sum up the way Jesus related to people than to extend the grace of changing it from if only to next time with the kindness of hopefulness, of the forgiveness of sins that he offers? There's many examples in Scripture, but one of the clearest, I think, and what I want to focus on today is in John's gospel. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue and in front of the temple, and he's suddenly rudely interrupted by people who were obviously agitated. They had in their midst a pitiful, frightened-looking woman. They said to Jesus, "We have caught this woman in the very act of adultery." Now, Moses is clear as to what should be done to this person. "We want to know, what do you think?" They were trying to trap him, right? What an awkward moment. Jesus had no time to prepare for this, and suddenly these people intrude, and the atmosphere changes to one of accusation. They were not just interested in attacking this woman, but they were also trying to trick Jesus. In Jesus' wisdom, though, he does three things. First, he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but we also do know this is the only recorded time in Scripture where Jesus actually wrote something. There's many possibilities, and I just want to suggest one possibility of what he wrote. Think what he wrote is a possibility of, "Where's the man?" Right? That's an accurate thought that people kind of come up with whenever we read the story is, you brought the woman caught in adultery, but where's the man? Where's the other party that's equally guilty? Adultery is not a solo thing. It's profoundly relational. And I think Jesus is saying, okay, you want to bring this into court? Well, everyone involved, everyone who's guilty needs to be here, be involved. And it kind of suggests with what Jesus does of where, if he's saying that, that Jesus is challenging a bit of sexism here of, why did you only bring the woman? Here, two people had broken the law of Moses, but only the female is held responsible. Kind of a point towards whenever anybody sins, everybody who does it is guilty, right? There's one, Carlisle Marnie, who used to say one aspect of the genius of Jesus was that he knew the difference between an adjective and a noun. Think about it. An adjective says something very important about a given reality, but it doesn't say everything. An adjective is a description, not a definition. And whenever we take adjectives and elevate them to the category of a noun, we distort reality. Jesus knew male and female, Jew and Greek, rich and poor. All of those were adjective words, descriptive words, but they didn't sum up the whole of the person. They say something about a person, but they don't say everything. If we begin to treat human beings as with a noun, or instead of a noun with an adjective description, we take a fraction of the person and say, that's the whole person. Their mistake, that defines them, the whole of them. Which is to say, we badly miss the whole of reality of who a person is. But Jesus knew that one mistake doesn't define a person. Sinful as she was, that was a single act. There's a lot of other things that could be said of what Jesus wrote on the ground. That's just one possibility. The second thing Jesus did was he unmasked what was really going on here. It says that he looked and said, those of you who have no sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Pick up a stone and start the execution, right? In other words, he sensed that what they were doing really was the thing we might call today a projection. They actually were forgetting they were sinful too. They were trying to persecute this woman because of her sinfulness without looking at themselves as well as just equally guilty. When somebody acts in such a way that reminds us of the things that we fall short on, sometimes we end up being a bit harsher on them because of it. Instead of turning to work on what Jesus calls of the beam in our own eye, if you remember another teaching of Jesus in Matthew, where he talks about look at the beam in your own eye, or instead of the speck in your brother's eye. We oftentimes want to look and say, look, they're doing something just as bad as me, so they should be punished instead of me, or I'm at least not as in much trouble. Our tendency is to try and destroy the person who reminds us of our shortcomings. And we hope that by destroying them, we can somehow cleanse ourselves of what we have done. Projection is often behind every witch hunt of trying to take care of someone who's doing something bad. And so Jesus turned the accusation to what it needed to, back to the darkness within each person. It is to the credit of these accusers that when Jesus did it, they got the point. The text says, one by one, beginning with the eldest, they left. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here. Verse 9, if you would. They went away. Perhaps to do the homework required of Jesus, they left just the accused woman standing there before Jesus. And the third thing Jesus did was the best of the three. Is there no one to condemn you? No one, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That last part of what he says, go and sin no more, must have felt kind of a heavenly ring to it of, you're no longer condemned. What is this if not the gift giving to her of next time? Next time, don't follow the sinful lifestyle that you have been a part of. Jesus was not saying to her, okay, you've had one chance. Now that you're not perfect, you're just cast away. You're no good. You can't come back on that. He was telling her, don't let this pain be wasted. Don't forget what brought you to this point as your actions. Don't let what has happened go unnoticed. Take to heart the lesson that you have learned here. And the next time you face a situation similar to when you got in trouble, use the wisdom of the pain to guide yourself away from it. As we remember the pain of the past, learning to say next time is the best use of our memories. We learn from them. If there's nothing else that you hear from me this morning, hear this. God is more interested in our future than in our past. It's why he gave Jesus to take away our sins, to deal with our past, because he's not interested in that as much as he is our future, of what we choose to do from then on. He's more concerned about what you can yet become than what about you have been. God wants you to take whatever is in your past, that you bring with you this morning, and use it as an occasion of learning. God's not a perfectionist who says, well, one chance and you're done. He made a way so that our sins can be forgiven. Instead, God is this incredibly nurturing, merciful mystery of the psalmist in 103:10 that says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, but has mercy. Another way of expressing this truth is that God is like a potter. He molds us into what he wants. It might have chinks that come, but he fixes them. Instead of like a school teacher who, like a spelling bee, giving a spelling bee, whenever you give a spelling bee, you stand up at the front of the board, you spell a word, and it goes on, and it gets harder and harder as you get more and more correct answers. But that one time that you misspell, take a seat, you're done. That trip to Washington, D.C. to represent, forget about that. That one mistake, that one misspelling, and now you're not able to be a part of the spelling bee. If life was like a spelling bee, there'd be no hope for us. But thank God that he did not make it like a spelling bee, right? I want to sum up kind of this story with, or this sermon with this story. A man told of his, when his son was 5 years old, he went to kindergarten. And about October, the teacher said, "Would you like to make a gift for your parents for this Christmas?" At that time, his dad was a pipe smoker. And so his son said, "I'd like to make my dad an ashtray." And the teacher got him some clay and helped him to mold with his hands the shape, rough shape of an ashtray. And then she said, "What's your dad's favorite color?" And he said, "Blue." So she got some blue paint and they colored it. She even got a small kiln to put it in. And he watched as it started to take on a shine. And at every succeeding point of this process of making this ashtray, he got more and more excited about it. He could just see the picture on his dad's face, the smile on his dad's face, whenever all the other gifts were given that were store-bought. And here is this homemade gift. It's going to be so great. Such an exciting prospect. The last day before Christmas holidays comes, the school does the ever-present pageant. All the parents were in attendance. And when it was over, the little boy went to his schoolroom to get his carefully wrapped gift for his dad. But in the excitement of putting on his jacket and saying goodbye to friends, he inadvertently trips. The precious package falls to the floor and breaks. The work from autumn all the way to Christmas, the hopes of Christmas Day being so great, were absolutely dashed at that moment. The boy began to cry as if it were the end of everything. The dad had kind of this military background. He was a bit uncomfortable with his son crying. So what does he do? He walks over beside the little fellow and who's dissolved in tears and says, "Don't cry, son. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really make any difference." "Of course it matters," his wife exclaimed, pushing him aside. She was much closer in the ways of the heart. "Of course it matters when something such so precious has been broken." And with that, she picked up her weeping child in her arms and began to cry with him. In the crying, she was crying along with him in the way that's appropriate for when something precious breaks. As he watched in wonder this happening, two incredible things came to his notice. She reached into her purse and got a handkerchief and began to wipe the tears from her little boy's eyes and was from her eyes as well. Something that God says he will do is wipe away every tear. Then she said with real strength, "Come on, son, let's pick up the pieces and take them home and see what we can make of them." In that little family drama, we see the options that are laid before us. The tragically inexcusable failure that we have. We can try and deny the significance of what has been done, but denial empties everything of meaning. If our failures don't mean anything, then nothing has meaning at all. Or we can take our mistakes as absolutely hopeless, the three strikes and we're out, we would say today, that once you've made a mistake, you're disqualified forevermore. Or we can take the approach of the mother, who entered into the crucible of her son's sufferings, as we need to do with those who are hurt, is enter that place with them. And then dare to say, "Come on, let's pick up the pieces. Take them home and see what we can make of them." That's the gift of next time. This morning it's God's voice to every one of us. Come on, come on. Remember the past. Don't let it be wasted. So come on, together with God, let's pick up the pieces of the past, seek what we can do with them. Let's take them home and see what we can put together with Jesus at our side. That's what he has called us to do. We may mess up, but he has forgiveness for that. He has prayers for that. We can walk alongside one another to build each other up. Or if we need to give our lives to God for the first time in baptism, we can do that too. If you have any of these needs, please come tell me during this next song as we stand and as we sing.